Okay, we're going to go ahead and get started. And we're in Acts chapter 4 tonight. Acts chapter 4. Okay, let's open up with a word of prayer and then we will begin our Bible study. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time to be together tonight to study your word. And Lord, we do pray that you would help us as we, Lord, as we read the scriptures. Lord, that you would open them up to us and that your spirit would teach us, that he would interpret these spiritual truths, Lord, to those who are spiritual. Lord, that we would see and apply those things that are here. Lord, that we might live a godly life and do those things that are faithful to you. Lord, as well, we pray for those who are not with us tonight. Lord, we pray that you would be with them and bless them, Lord, as they are away. And Lord, that you would bring them back quickly to us again. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, Acts chapter 4. We'll read the chapter and then we'll go through it. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captains and of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power, by what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.' Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign had been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name.' So they called them and charged them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you or to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.' And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, "Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among him, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. And they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Chapter 4 is a continuation of what we began last week, where you have this miracle that took place with Peter and John as they were going into the temple to go for the hour of prayer. There was this man who was there who had been lame from birth, and he asked them, he was a beggar, and he was asking them for alms, for money. And that's when Peter looked at him and said that we don't have silver and gold, but what we do have we give to you. And they told him in the name of Jesus Christ to rise and walk. And the man rose and walked. And then he went into the temple with them. And then all the people that were there, recognizing that this man was the lame man, they all knew who he was. They knew that he'd been lame from birth, that he'd been sitting there for many years. So they knew who he was. And now they're seeing him there walking around. And so, of course, it naturally attracted a large crowd. People were curious. They were wondering what has happened, what has taken place. And then Peter used the crowd and the gathering of the crowd around this miracle as an opportunity to preach the gospel to them. And then he began to proclaim the word of God to them and told them that it was in the name of Jesus Christ that this man was made well, and that if they put their faith in Jesus Christ and repented of their sins, they could have their sins forgiven. Right? And this is what he did. He preached the gospel to them. And now this is a continuation of what took place, right? Of what took place. And it is a reminder to us that there will be ups and downs, right? Not everything is going to be rosy. Not everyone is going to think that we're wonderful, that we're great, right? When we live a godly life and we pursue the Christian life and do those things that are pleasing to God, there will be times where we have the blessing of God, where we have times of great joy and rejoicing, where there are gathered around us those who are like-minded and we have good fellowship with them. So this will be a reality. However, that's not the only reality we're going to face in the Christian life. There will be opposition. There will be persecution. There will be those who will be enemies, right? Not because we're evildoers, but because we're trying to pursue what is good and righteous. And this is the case with Peter and the apostles, right? Here, there is wonder and amazement. There's a crowd that has gathered because of this miracle. The man himself is rejoicing. No doubt Peter and John are rejoicing in what has happened as well. And many people are glad to see what has happened. But not everyone is happy about what is taking place here. That there's also opposition. There's hostility. Yet, they have to just continue doing the will of God. They have to be faithful to God and know that there will be some people who will receive it, and there will be other people who will reject it. And not everyone is going to receive it. You're not going to have 100% positive outcome in the preaching of the gospel. But there will be some who believe and others who reject. Some who are indifferent, others who are hostile. And this is what happens here. So not everyone is going to be happy that we're living a godly life, that we're Christians, that we want to pursue the things of God. There will be some, the righteous, but there will be others who will oppose us because of these things. And this is what was true of Jesus, and it was what was true of his apostles as well. So notice what it says in chapter 4, verse 1. It says, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came up upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So while this is taking place, this crowd has gathered. They're preaching to them the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, of salvation, of how you can have your sins forgiven. So they're not teaching insurrection. They're not teaching the people to revolt against their leaders. They're not doing any of these things. They're simply teaching the people of how they can have their sins forgiven, right? How they can be reconciled to God and be right with God. So this is not an evil message that they're proclaiming. It's the gospel, which is the good news of salvation, of peace through Jesus Christ. This is what they're talking about. But the priests, the captains of the temple, and the Sadducees are greatly annoyed about this. They don't like it, right? Because they're doing this in the temple. And that's their place. This is their place, their seat of power. They're the ones who have control over the temple, and you don't have our approval, right? You don't have our approval to be doing these things. You're not doing it under our authority. So who gave you the right to get up and say these things and act like your teachers? And you haven't been trained in our schools, right? This is their big problem that they have with Jesus and his apostles. They weren't a part of the system. They're outsiders, so they're not beholden to the system. They don't benefit from the system, and this is the way it worked. It's no different than it is in our own day in politics, right? Everyone is a part of the same greasy system, and they all benefit and are a benefit to one another. You scratch my back, I scratch your back. We all get rich, we all get fame and fortune off of one another. And this is what was going on in their day. No different than you see in our own day, not only in politics, but also in religious circles as well. Right? Even in the religious establishments, you have those people who are the higher ups, the ones in control, that control all the resources, that control the big churches, right? And they do stuff for this person, he does stuff for them, and they all benefit off of one another, and no one upsets the apple cart. Then along comes Jesus. Along comes Jesus, and he's not like them, right? He's not like them in that he teaches as one who has authority. He teaches the word of God faithfully, right? He's not a part of their clique, he's not a part of their system, and neither are their apostles, or his apostles. However, it's obvious that Jesus and his apostles are true men of God, which is a contrast between these. These others are so-called men of God. They're so-called leaders, fake men of God, supposed teachers of the Bible, but they don't have the authority of Jesus and the apostles because they don't have the ability to do the things that they do. They can't heal this man, right? This man's been lame for 40 years, and they've been in control of everything for all this time, yet they've never done anything for this man. But now, Peter has healed. He's been healed through the apostles, through the name of Jesus Christ. And so they're greatly annoyed because the people are listening to someone else. They're not going to them. And it's taking their authority, and they're afraid they're going to lose their position. They don't want to lose their position of prominence there amongst the people because they need the people to get rich off of them, okay? So they're very annoyed at these things. Also, it says that the Sadducees are there. The Sadducees. We know from Acts chapter 23 that the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. So the Sadducees reject the resurrection of the dead, and they also do not believe in angels. So the Sadducees are like modern-day liberals, like a modern-day liberal theologian or a liberal Christian. They don't believe in the miraculous. They don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe in any of these things, but they see religion as a way of benefiting themselves, as a way of promoting themselves and doing these types of things. But here, they're preaching the resurrection of the dead. They're preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of those who put their faith in him. So they don't like this, and they're annoyed, greatly annoyed about these things. So they arrest them, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. They don't like it, so they arrest them. They throw them in jail overnight, and then they're going to deal with them the next day. Okay, that's what their game plan is. We don't have time to do it tonight, so we'll put them in jail, and then we'll deal with these rascals on the next day. All right, and they arrest them for doing what? For healing a man. For healing a man and preaching the good news. Okay, this is what they're arrested for. However, even though there's opposition, there's also, in verse 4, there are those who believe as well. It says that many of those who heard believed. Right? They believed the gospel. They believed the words of Peter and the others. And the number of men came to be about 5,000. Meaning that there was already 3,000 who had converted on the day of Pentecost. And now the number has grown to about 5,000. To about 5,000 men. So God is blessing their ministry. He's blessing their efforts. And there is growth in the early church, and there are people who are believing the gospel for salvation. But there's also opposition. So there's positive and there's the negative, right? This is always the way it is. There's blessings and there's difficulties. There's rejoicing and there's hardships and sufferings. Okay, verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, all who were of the high priestly family. So now the next day has come. Now they're going to deal with them and find out who they are. What are they doing? Right? What's going on? Right? Why are they doing the things that they're doing? And it tells us that it's Annas, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and they were all of the high priestly family. Right? So this is, they're all of the same family. They're all in cahoots together. This is, again, how it often works. Corruption in these types of things, you keep it all in the family, we're all in this together, we all benefit off of these things. Verse 7, it says, and when they had set them in the midst of them, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? They want to know, how did this come about? How did this miracle come about? What power or what name? What God did you do this in the name of, right? Or what power? Is this the power of God? Is this the power of Satan? We know that they had already accused Jesus during his ministry of casting out demons by the power of the prince of demons. That they said Jesus did his miracles by the power of Satan. So they're wanting to know, by what power or what name is it that you did the things that you did? Now, if you go back to chapter 3, verse 12, Peter had already addressed this with the people. Chapter 3, verse 12 says, when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him well? So Peter had already told the people, why are you looking at us at wonder with wonder and amazement as if we did this by our own power, or if it's because of our own piety that this man has been made well? So Peter knew full well that it was not him. He was not the one that did this. It was not his power. Yes, God used him. He was a vessel to be used by God, but the power did not come from Peter. The power came from Christ. And that's what he says in chapter 3, verse 16. It says, in his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. So Peter knows that it is through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, this is the name, and the name is where the power comes from. The power has come from God through Jesus Christ our Lord, and it is through him that this has happened. Well, they want to know, on whose authority did you do what you have done? Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, then by what means this man has been healed? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, but by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Peter, he addresses them, and it says that he's filled with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is leading him to say what he says. And he addresses them as the rulers of the people and the elders. These were the religious leaders, the religious rulers. And during this time in Israel, you had the Romans, who were the civil authorities, but then you also had the local authorities, the Israelite authorities, who were there at the temple. They were the religious authorities, but they also had significant influence into the day-to-day affairs that took place in Israel. And then if there were any major things, it would go to the Romans, and mostly what they cared about was the money keep flowing in. But for these types of religious issues, they were content to let the elders and the rulers of the people be the one who handle these things. And this is who they're dealing with, the Sanhedrin. So they are a group of men who are the rulers and the elders who deal with these kinds of issues. And so Peter addresses them, right? So he's before this great council of renowned men, of important men, influential men. And here he is, a common man, right? A common man who would have also been a youthful man. Yet he's speaking to these men with great boldness and authority, right? And he's going to tell them that they sinned greatly. So he's not here to flatter them. He's not here to lick their boots so that he can get a position amongst them. He's going to say what needs to be said to them. First, he does confront them for what they've done to him and to the others. Right? If we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man. Right? So he's drawing their attention to the fact that we're being interrogated, right? Which is what's happening here. He's being interrogated. They've already been put into jail overnight. And why have they been put into jail? Why are they being interrogated? Because they stole something? Because they were out looting and rioting in the streets? No, they've not done any of those things. What is their crime that they've committed? A good deed done to a crippled man. We healed a crippled man, a man who was lame from birth. We healed him, and that's why we're being interrogated. So we're being treated like criminals, like common criminals, because we did a good deed to a crippled man. Right? They ought to be praising them and asking them, how did this come about? Right? They should be wanting them to teach the other people as well, but they're not doing that. Instead, they are interrogating them for these things. So then in verse 10, he says, okay, now we'll tell you how we did these things. Let it be known, he says, to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Right? So how did this come about? Through the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Right, the one that you crucified, you're the ones that put him to death. Right, we know that Annas and Caiaphas and these others, they are the ones who wanted Jesus to be executed. Right. They're the ones who handed him over to Pilate and to Herod, to the Romans, for him to be put to death. They're the ones that stirred up the crowd in order to have them chant, crucify him. They're the ones that provided the false witnesses that were used to give a sentence of execution on Jesus Christ. So the Jesus Christ that you crucified, it is him, it is his power that has made this crippled man well. And also, he's the one that God raised from the dead. Again, showing them that they're on the wrong side. They're on the wrong side. God is not against Jesus. God the Father is for Jesus. God the Father raised him from the dead, showing that he approves of him, that he is his son in whom he is well pleased. But you did not approve of Jesus. You crucified him. This is what Peter is saying to them. It is by him, his name, that this man is standing before you well, which is irrefutable. Right? No one can deny that this man is standing before them. So they know a miracle has been done. They can't deny that. So now the issue is, where did it come from? Where did it come from? And is this something that we should believe? And is it something that we should follow? And he's making it known to them that it was Jesus Christ. It is his name and his power that made the man well. You crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. Verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Jesus of Nazareth, he was the stone that the builders rejected, and now he has become a chosen and a precious cornerstone. Now here, Peter is quoting from the Old Testament, from scriptures that they would have been familiar with, showing them that what has happened concerning Jesus was predicted by the Old Testament prophets, and it has been fulfilled in their day, and they are the builders who rejected the chief cornerstone, who was Jesus Christ, but God has accepted him. Psalm 118. Psalm 118. I'm sorry, Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28, verse 14. It says, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. With an overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." So there, Isaiah predicted that there would be laid a foundation stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. And it is our Lord Jesus Christ who is this stone that was rejected by the builders, who has become the cornerstone of the household of God, meaning that the household of faith is built upon Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone, and the whole structure is built upon Him. Upon Him. Also, if we look at Matthew chapter 21, so, or Matthew chapter 21, verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." So Jesus is the stone that was rejected by the builders, and the builders are the leaders, the chief priests, the leaders, the rulers of the people. They rejected Christ, but God has accepted him and made him the cornerstone, and anyone who falls on him will be broken to pieces. And when he falls on anyone, he will crush them. He will obliterate them. And this is what they tried to do to Christ. They rejected him by delivering him over to be executed, to be crucified, but God raised him from the dead and now has appointed Jesus to be the judge of all men, and they will stand before him and give an account for what they have done. And because they fell upon him, he will fall on them. But they were unsuccessful in wiping him out, but he will be very successful in wiping out all of his enemies. He will destroy them completely. Now, verse 12. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now they are calling them to repent, to put their faith in Christ, though they had acted very wickedly in that they were the ones who crucified Jesus. Yet he's telling them there is salvation in Christ, and there's salvation in no one else. So don't be foolish and reject Christ, but rather believe in him. He is the only name under heaven given by God by which we must be saved. This is the only way of salvation. It is through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way of salvation. Now, this verse is very important for us because Jesus and his apostles were very, very narrow-minded in their view of salvation. They were very black and white. It was one way, right? One way, an exclusive way, and the only way a person can be saved is through Jesus Christ. Only in his name can we have our sins forgiven, and can we be saved from our sins and have eternal life with God. So there's salvation nowhere else. So any other religion, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, any other religion in this world that claims to have salvation is a lie. And those who believe in Islam, in the tenets of Islam, they will not have salvation. They will not have eternal life, right? Because they've rejected the only way of salvation. God has provided only one way. So it's not that Jesus is the way of salvation for Christians, but for Muslims, there's a different way of salvation. And for Hindus, there's a way of salvation. And for Buddhists, there's a way of salvation. And for animists, there's a different way of salvation. No, there's only one way of salvation, and it's only through Jesus Christ. This is why the gospel has to go to the ends of the earth. Because if they don't hear about Christ, then they're not going to believe in him. And if they don't believe in him, they're never going to call upon him. And it's only those who call upon the name of the Lord. And who is the Lord that we must call upon? The Lord Jesus Christ. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So you must call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But people cannot call upon him unless they believe in him. And they can't believe in him unless they hear about him. And they can't hear unless someone comes and preaches to them. So they have to know the name of Christ for salvation. And if they have not heard that name of Christ, then there is no salvation for them. So any idea of pluralism, of universalism, of inclusivism, these things are contrary to the clear teachings of the Bible. And we cannot permit or tolerate these ideas in the church at all. That there's a different way of salvation for other people. There are no trap doors, hidden doors, side doors, back doors into heaven. There's only one door. It's the front door, and that door is Jesus Christ. And that's the only way that you can get in. And anyone who teaches contrary to that is a liar, and they're a deceiver. Though they may sound very loving and very inclusive, because they want more people to get in, but they don't really love people, because if they did, they would tell them about Christ and the only way of salvation. So it's only through Jesus Christ. This is the only way a person can be saved. And this is why it's necessary for men to hear about Christ, to repent of their sins, and to put their faith in him. They have to turn from their idols to serve the true and living God, who is revealed to us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Here, the rulers are amazed. They are amazed at the boldness of Peter and John. Not only are they bold, but they know what they're talking about, right? They know what they're talking about. What they're saying is good and true and right, right? Though they don't believe these things, they cannot deny that these men have boldness. Their mind is sound. The things that they are saying, they're not stuttering and stammering around. They're not doing these things, but they're speaking with boldness, with clarity, with conviction. They're using the scriptures, okay? This is what they're doing. And they perceived they were uneducated, common men. And they were astonished. How did these men, these common men, these uneducated men, how did they gain such understanding, such insight, such knowledge, and such boldness and conviction in these types of things? How are they able to contend with us? Right? Because these are the religious leaders who would be like your PhDs today. People who have studied their entire life, who have been in academia, who are the intellectuals of the day. Right? And these are the kinds of people that typically can tie knots with uneducated common men. Right? They can articulate things, philosophize about things, use intellectual arguments, and these common people, they don't know what to do with them. But this is not the case with Peter and John. They're able to refute them. They're able to answer them. They're able to tie them into knots and to silence them, though they are uneducated common men. They were astonished at their boldness and at the knowledge that they have, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Now, we know that they already knew who Jesus was, right? So these men know exactly who Jesus was, and they even got to the point with Christ that they wouldn't even ask him questions anymore. Because every time they asked Jesus a question in order to try to trip him up, what ended up happening to him? He made fools of them. Yeah, he turned the tables on them. So they tried to trap him. They tried to trip him up. And every time they did, Jesus would turn the tables on them and make them look like utter fools, to the point that no one dared ask him a question anymore because they knew he would silence them. He would confound them with his knowledge of the scriptures. And they didn't know the Bible like Jesus did. And that's why Jesus used to say to them, "Have you not read? Haven't you guys read the Bible? Aren't you the teachers of the Bible, the experts? But you don't know these things? How can you be a teacher and not understand and know these things?" Well, Jesus knew the Bible. And what did Jesus do? He entrusted it to faithful men who were able to teach others as well. So when it says that they were uneducated men, he does not mean that they were untrained men. He does not mean that these were guys who just walked out. They didn't read their Bibles. They were just went out and we're just going to be led by the Holy Spirit and he's just going to tell us what to say. That's not what happened at all, right? How is it that they have such knowledge? They were with Jesus. And what did they do when they were with Jesus? What did they talk about when they were with Jesus? They talked about the Bible. They talked about the things of God. And they were trained by Christ. So they were educated, but they weren't educated in the schools. They weren't educated in the official way. They were educated by Christ. They were taught by Christ, and then they were now able to be like Christ and confound those who had been educated in the schools. Now, I say that because, again, oftentimes there is disdain for study, for learning, for wanting to study and understand the Bible. And they're not flippant. They're not flying by the seat of their pants in their approach to the Bible. They are men who have been trained thoroughly, but they haven't been trained thoroughly in the schools, in the intellectual centers. They've been trained thoroughly by Jesus, who is far superior to anyone else. Right? And this is what we ought to do as well, right? I'm not a big fan of the seminaries, the Bible colleges. For the most part, they're worthless. And what they do there is similar to what was going on in Jesus's day with the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, the schools that were there amongst the Jews. All they were doing was proliferating nonsense and making people twice as much a son as hell as they themselves were. However, that doesn't mean that we just find someone off the street and elevate them to the position of elder or make them a teacher in the church without them being trained, without them proving themselves and knowing that they have an understanding of the Bible. People must be trained. Now the issue is, how should they be trained? And they ought to be trained the way that Christ trained his apostles, by taking them within the context of the local church and discipling them and teaching them the Bible. So not farming them off to institutions, to seminaries, to colleges, where you pay $50,000 or $60,000 to get a degree by professionals. But within the church, there should be men who know the Bible better than other men, and then they should be able to teach them so that those men come to an understanding as well. And then as they grow in their understanding and become experts in the Bible, then they can teach the next generation, and on and on and on it should go. Right? This is the way it ought to be in the churches. Not in this formal academic sense, but in this informal discipleship in the way that Christ did, right? He taught them, but what he taught them wasn't, they knew their doctrine. They knew their theology. They knew the Word of God frontwards and backwards. And they were able to accurately and rightly divide the Word of truth. They were able to teach the Scriptures, and that's what they're doing all throughout the book of Acts, right? We've already read multiple times where Peter is taking the Old Testament Scriptures and he's rightly interpreting them for the people. And that's not something that he just picked up on his own. He was taught that. And who taught him? The Lord Jesus Christ. And then he would teach others. And this is the way it ought to be in our own day. Look at with me at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 says, "You then, my child, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So there, Paul is telling Timothy, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Paul taught Timothy, and now Timothy is supposed to teach other faithful men, and then those other faithful men are supposed to teach others also. And that within the context of the church. Verse 15 of chapter 2 says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Rightly handling the word of truth. So Paul taught Timothy how to rightly handle the word of truth, And then Timothy was supposed to teach faithful men how to rightly handle the word of truth. And then they are supposed to teach other men how to rightly handle the word of truth. And this is what should be happening in our churches, right? This is what we ought to be doing. And if there's someone that we find who knows the Bible better than us, who knows and has a clarity and understanding, then we should attach ourselves to that person and have them teach us so that we can also have clarity and understanding, and then we'll be able to help others as well. Okay, verse 14. It says, "But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name.' So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." So here, they see the men standing there beside them, and there's nothing that they can say. They can't deny that the man has his legs, right? He's standing there. They know who he is, right? They are the ones who are in the temple constantly, and this man sits at the temple gate every day. So they go past this man all the time. They know who he is. They know that he was lame, that he's been there for many years, and now he's standing there. So that a notable sign had been done is irrefutable, and there's nothing that they can say in opposition to this, right? You can't deny the reality when it's staring at you right in the face. But they don't know what to do. So they tell them to leave, and then they're going to talk about it and try to figure it out. Notice when they talk about it, where do they not go when they're trying to figure out what to do? They don't go to the Bible, do they? They don't go to the Scriptures. So they're depending upon their own human wisdom, their own understanding. And they're also pragmatist. They are pragmatists because all they care about is what? What's going to cause the least amount of damage? Right? Okay, what are we going to do about this situation? We can't say that a sign hasn't been done because everybody knows that a sign has been done. However, on the other side, we don't want to believe these men. We're not going to follow them. But we also don't want other people to follow them either. So we'll just tell them, don't talk about it anymore. Keep quiet, keep your mouth shut, and let's hope that it all just what? Blows away, right? Blows over, it goes away, and then we don't have to deal with it. We keep our power, they go away, everyone keeps following us, and then we don't have to deal with it. Right? So they're not concerned about truth. They're not concerned about righteousness. They're not men of principle. They're not men of conviction. They're not saying, let's open the Scriptures and see if these things are so. They're not like the Bereans, right, who search the Scriptures to see if what Paul said was right. They're not like that at all. They're just pragmatists. All they care about is what's going to be best for them, what's going to keep the money coming in, and keep them in their position of fame and fortune. And the best thing is, we'll just not talk about it, tell them to keep their mouth shut, and hope that it all just blows over and goes away. This is how most churches work right here. They don't want to deal with anything openly and honestly. They just want to sweep everything under the rug and hope it all goes away and people forget about it so that the money keeps coming in, right? The money. It's called don't rock the boatus. This is the disease that has infected the churches. Don't rock the boat. Just keep it calm, keep it smooth sailing, and let the money keep coming in. And this is what they're doing, right? It's no different than what's going on in their day. So they call him in and say, don't speak anymore in his name. Okay, you guys got to keep your mouth shut. And we're the rulers and the authorities, so you got to listen to us. But listen, they don't. That kind of stuff works when you're dealing with people who are like you. But when you're dealing with men of principle, men of conviction, this type of pragmatic approach doesn't cut it. Because they're going to do what's right in the sight of God. They're not concerned about gaining a following. They're not concerned about fame and fortune. All the apostles care about is doing what's right in the sight of God. They want to please God and not men. And you're telling us not to speak, but God has told us to speak. So now we have to make a choice. Are we going to listen to you or are we going to listen to God? Verse 19. Peter and John answered, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They say, whether we ought to listen to God or you, you have to decide for yourself. But we know exactly what we're going to do. Right? It's clear to us. Now, whether you're going to punish us for that or not, then that's on you. Then you're going to have to make your decision. But we're not going to listen to you, and we're not going to do what you tell us to do. You're telling us to be quiet, but we cannot keep quiet. How can we keep quiet about the things that we have seen and heard? When we have good news, when we've seen the resurrected Lord, we've seen the power of his name to heal this man, to give him his legs. And this can also give men the forgiveness of their sins. Right. So they say, no, we can't listen to you, and we're not going to listen to you, but we're going to do what's right in the sight of God, regardless of what happens. This is how we have to be. This is what we have to do. Here they are, two men in front of this entire Sanhedrin, this entire gathering, this court of all of these rulers and elders, two uneducated common men, and yet they have the authority, the boldness to oppose this entire group of men and tell them, you decide for yourself what's right, but we're going to obey God. We're going to obey God rather than men. And this is how we have to be. We have to do the same thing. Look with me in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Acts 5, verse 29. This is after they don't obey them, then they get in trouble. And they say, hey, did we tell you to keep quiet? Verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. So whenever there's a conflict between the authority of man and the authority of God, the command of man and the command of God, we have to do what God tells us to, and we have to reject what people say. We cannot obey men when the men, even if they're rulers and elders, and these were official rulers and elders, but whenever the rulers and elders are telling us to do something that contradicts what God tells us to do, then we have to obey the higher authority. And the higher authority is always God. So we have to obey God rather than man. And then take the consequences. Take the consequences. Because whatever consequences there are on earth are not going to be nearly as severe as the eternal consequences that we will face if we disobey God. Right? Yes, they might throw us in prison, or they might execute us. But what can God do to us? He can throw us into hell. That's what Jesus says. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. I will show you the one that you should fear. Fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So it's fear of God and of what God can do to us eternally that will give us the strength, the boldness, the courage to stand against the tyrants of this world who try to keep us from doing the will of God. But in order to do that, we have to believe, right? We have to have faith in what is unseen. We have to believe there is a day of judgment and that there is a lake of fire, and that if we're unfaithful to the Lord, he'll cast us in there. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 7. It says, listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of men, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. He says, don't be afraid of men. Because eventually, what's going to happen to all these men? All these men are all going to die. They're going to die, and they're not going to be able to haunt and plague the righteous anymore. But God's righteousness and his salvation will never die. And it's better to have that than to have the approval of wicked men. Okay, verse 21. Says, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So here the rulers are between a rock and a hard place. Yeah. They don't want them to talk, but they know that they can't do anything to them. Because if they do, they're going to have an insurrection. An insurrection, the people are going to be upset, and they may come after them. So they just warn them and tell them, don't talk about him anymore. But they cannot deny what had happened, for the man was over 40 years old. Right? And everyone knew who he was. Verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Here, when they are released, they go back to their friends, go back to the gathering of the church of the believers, and they tell them all the things that had happened. The threats that they had warned them, they had told them not to speak in his name anymore, that they had been imprisoned unjustly for what they had done, this good deed. And when they hear of all that had happened and how now the rulers are against them, it causes them to lift up their voices to God. So here you see the benefit, the blessing of suffering.
Right.
Right? Because without the suffering, what do they not do? There's no need to lift up their voice to God in this way. So the suffering, the hardship, causes them to have to rely upon God, to trust in him, and to pray that God would protect them and continue to give them boldness to speak in his name. And notice what they say, Sovereign Lord. They know that God is the Sovereign Lord. So what is happening to them is not catching God off guard. It's not unseen by God, but it is coming about according to the will of God. The God who made the heaven, the earth, and sea, and everything in them. Right? The God who created all things is also the God who governs all things. And God, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. God also predicted that this would happen. So we have it in the scripture as a confirmation that this is not something that should be surprising. It shouldn't be shocking to us. But rather, this is what we should expect, that just as they were gathered against Jesus, so they will also be gathered against his people. Right? It's not right that the head should suffer and that the body would go unscathed into eternity. The head suffered and then was glorified. So what must happen to the body? The body must suffer and then the body must be glorified. And that's what the apostle teaches in Romans chapter 8. It says, provided we suffer with him, in order that we might also be glorified with him. We have to suffer with Christ first, and then we will be glorified with him in the life to come. They did it to Jesus, and now they're doing it to his apostles, and they're going to do it to his church for all time, and they will do it to us. In which passage do they quote? Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Psalm 2, the apostles are telling us, Psalm 2 was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. When they were gathered against the Lord and his anointed is whenever they gathered against Christ and they put him to death. And that's the interpretation that they give in verse 27. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So there, they know that the Lord's anointed is Jesus Christ, and they also know that the Gentiles, the peoples, the kings, and the rulers who were gathered against Jesus Christ were Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, or the Romans, and the peoples of Israel. These were the ones who opposed him and delivered him over to be crucified. So there, also notice, when he says Gentiles in Psalm 2, peoples in Psalm 2, kings and rulers in Psalm 2, that includes which group of people? It includes Israelites. Israelites, because he's using Gentiles here, in a spiritual sense. He's using it as a synonym for the wicked, for the unbelieving, right? Because they tell us that along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. So those who gathered against Christ were the Gentiles, spiritually speaking, just as the term Israel is used in a spiritual sense to refer to the people of God, whether Jew or Greek. So Gentile can be used in a spiritual sense to refer to children of the devil, whether Jew or Greek. And that's how they're using it here. because they're saying that the peoples of Israel were those who gathered against Christ. Verse 28, to do what your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So what happened to Christ was not unexpected, but rather was the fulfillment of the will of God. And they're saying this in the sense that just as all of this came about according to the will of God for the person of Christ, so also now it's being repeated in the life of the apostles, and it's all coming about according to the will of God in order to comfort them, to strengthen them, so that they would have confidence, so that their faith wouldn't be shaky, and they won't think that maybe we're doing something wrong, right? What are we doing wrong that all these bad things are happening to us? We thought it was going to be great. We're going out, we're preaching the gospel, we're healing people, but now they're trying to throw us in prison. They're threatening us and telling us that they're going to punish us if we preach in his name anymore. But it shouldn't be surprising, because this is what happened to Christ, and now it's happening to his apostles, and it came about by the will of God, and it's not outside of the control of God.
Right.
And it shouldn't be surprising to us that we will be persecuted and that we will suffer for the sake of righteousness, and that men will revile us and persecute us and say all manner of evil against us falsely because of the sake of Christ. So we should not be surprised and let those things cause our faith to falter, to wibble, to wobble, to lose our stability. Now verse 29. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness. God, you hear their threats. You see what they're saying. And give us the strength to continue speaking with boldness. So they don't ask that God would take all these things away from them. They don't say, give us a peaceful, tranquil life only. What do they want? Boldness. Give us boldness. Give us courage. Even in the face of this opposition that you have brought about, give us the boldness and courage to continue speaking your word, to do what you've called us to do. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So they're asking God, continue your work. Continue your work among us and help us to be faithful to do what we're called to do. Did God answer their prayer?
Oh, yeah.
And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So, as they prayed, the place was shaken as a confirmation to them that God was hearing, that God did listen. Just as the place was shaken, so God would shake their enemies. Right? Yeah. This is what God would do. God was with them, and it's a confirmation to them. They're filled with the Spirit of God, and they continue speaking with boldness by the power of the Spirit. And they continue doing what God has called them to do. I think we'll stop there tonight, and then we'll pick back up next week on verse 32, because 32 goes well into the next chapter. A contrast between Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira. So we'll stop there, and then we'll open it up for some questions or comments.